Love it when a plan comes together. Well, if you have your Bibles, if you'll open up to 1 Samuel chapter 24. We're continuing our study in 1 Samuel, and just want to go ahead and remind you again that we only have one more study before the holidays. We're going to do one Wednesday next month, the second Wednesday, and then after that, we're going to part for the holidays. So, actually, no, Kevin, that can't be right. Let's see, because we do the second and fourth. The second would be, what date does that fall on? Does anybody have a calendar? I just want to make sure I'm telling everybody right, because I think we do one more, but I think that's right. Yeah, we have one more. So it's the second Wednesday next month. And we'll finish up for the holidays. We'll pick back up in January after that, because all the other Wednesdays fall around Christmas and Thanksgiving and all of that. So we'll pick back up in January. The 9th. Okay, yeah. So we'll be coming together for the 9th of November. So if you haven't been following along in 1 Samuel, I encourage you to go and listen to the messages. We have them all on our website. They're all archived there and videos as well. In our last study, we saw David was seeking the Lord, unlike his counterpart, if you will, Saul, who was never seeking the Lord at this point. He was just pretty much doing his own thing. He was operating in anger. He was operating out of his flesh. He was just really had no direction at all, except from an internal desire, and that was to try to save his kingdom or do whatever he could to take David out of the way, because he knew that David was going to eventually be the king. But David always sought the Lord. And when it came down to this town of Keilah, he knew that the Philistines had come against this town, and it was in a region where Saul wasn't going to get to very quick, even if Saul had planned to come. At this point, all Saul was thinking about was killing David, so there was no mention that he even had a desire to go save this town. But the Philistines came against this town, and David sought the Lord, and the Lord said, go and deliver them from the Philistines. And he sought him twice because the men that were with him were a little bit nervous about that. They were like, David, are you sure about this? We only have 600 of us, and there's a whole army of Philistine guys over there. I want to make sure. So David went before the Lord again, and the Lord said, I will deliver them in your hand. And he did. And so David went, and the victory was won, but the town wasn't very grateful. We read a little further on that Saul knew that David was there. And so David again sought the Lord, and he said, Lord, what should I do? Will these people turn me over to Saul if he comes? And the Lord said, yes, they will turn you over. So the Lord led him out of this town. We talked about how ungrateful those people were in that particular time. We also have to realize that they were also very fearful of Saul. And so they probably in their own minds felt like, we don't have a choice. If Saul shows up, we're not going to stand against his army. We're going to turn David over. So there was a lot of fear. There was a lot of things that drove that. But they were going to turn him over. So David was led away. And David, again, was seeking the Lord. The hand of the protection of God was upon David. And God blessed him in all that he did. But we also notice that even in God's blessings, there's hardships. And David experienced a lot of hardships. And we've covered this before in our studies too, how many of these hardships that we see David going through as we study is where some of the Psalms came from that he wrote. Out of the times that he spent there, out of the hurt that he experienced, out of the healing that he experienced, out of God's protection and love. And you can read through the Psalms that David wrote, and one day he's on the mountaintop and the next day he's down in the valley. David was human. He experienced emotion, and sometimes it appeared as almost the emotion got the best of him, but it never did. He always trusted in the Lord above his feelings, above what was going on, and he always sought out the Lord wherever he was at. And what we see here of David is what true faith looks like. When we're obedient to the Lord, the fruit isn't always what we expect it to be, or at least right away. Sometimes we think, well, God said to do this, and when I do this, I'm going to receive a blessing. I'm going to receive, something from this because I'm being obedient. But the truth of the matter is that being in relationship with Jesus is enough. And the fruit will come, but it will come in His time, not in ours. And so when we do follow the obedience of the Lord, we need to make sure that we don't take our eyes off of Him and then start looking at what we're going to get out of it or what the outcome is going to be. We can become fruit-oriented where you're just always wondering about, you know, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? And the truth of the matter is the fruit is in the relationship with Him. We have to learn to trust and obey, as the old hymn tells us. And we saw David dwelling in the strongholds of En-Gedi as we ended up chapter 23. And Saul had temporarily abandoned his pursuit of David because evidently the Philistines attacked another town. And Saul departed to go back to defend this city. But as we will see, he picks up right where he was and he returns back to his obsession to destroy David. So let's begin 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went down to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut a corner of Saul's robe." He cut off a corner of Saul's robe. So Saul now has taken 3,000 of his best soldiers. He's tracked down David, but he doesn't realize quite how close he is. And it's interesting here. First off, let me say this. En-Gedi means Mount of the Kid. That's what it's translated as meaning, Mount of the Kid. And it's because there were mountain goats that lived in the caves. They were on the cliffs. And for those who've been out in the Midwest or in the upper Midwest, you can go out and you can sometimes see on those mountainsides and the Rocky Mountains those goats and how they get around on those little clefts up there. It's amazing. But they thrive on that. They have their hooves are made for it, their legs and strength, their bodies are made for it. And so they are there. Well, it's the same way here. This is where they were at. And according to what I read and studied, it's the same today. The goats are still there. And, you know, probably not the same ones, I'm guessing. But, you know, but they're still out there. And En-Gedi surrounds the Red Sea, and all around En-Gedi is a barren desert. So it's like an oasis, if you will. It's like an oasis in the middle of a very, very dry, barren desert. So David and his men, they find refuge in this cave. They, you know, go from cave to cave. You know, David was in a cave in the last chapter, and now he's in another cave. And again, we know that this has got to be hard for David and his men, you know, because this is not an easy life. If for those of you who like to go camping, you know, it's one thing to have a big, nice trailer to pull up and you got your air conditioning and you got your inside, you know, toilet and all that stuff. But when you go really camping, you put on a backpack and you walk off in the woods and, you know, and it's always exciting. It's fun. And then about a day and a half into it, you wonder, what in the world were you thinking? And, you know, you want to go back and you realize that you have the car on. You have to go to hike to the car, because in some cases when we hiked part of the Appalachian Trail, we had two different ways we'd do it. We'd park one car on one end and one car on the other end, and we'd go that way. So we always, when we got to the halfway point, it was a toss-up, you know. If we really felt like we couldn't make it, we could always go back to the first car if we didn't get quite halfway. But once we're there, well, we got to keep going. But there were other times when we actually had a courier service drop us off. And so you had no car to go back to. You had to start and go to the other side, and then they would come and pick you up. And the other thing about that is they would schedule a time, so you best be on your way, you know, because, you know, there ain't no phone reception up there either. So if you're not there when they come, well, you might be there for a while. But in this case, they're struggling. They're out there. They're camping this long journey, and it's really, really tough for them. But they're in this cave. They're in the recesses of this cave, and Saul now comes. And what's interesting here is that the New King James Version reads, "He went into the cave to attend his needs." But the King James Version says, "He came to the sheepcotes by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave." Now, it was interesting because I do most of my studies with the New King James Version Bible, just because that's what most of us go by, and it's what we all pretty much have. And it's easier reading. So when I read that, it caught me. I said, what? I've never heard that. I didn't know that that's what it said. So I went back to the King James and looked that up. And sure enough, that's what it says. And it's interesting because there's two different ways to interpret this particular part of the passage. Some say that he went in to rest or to sleep because it was their tradition when they would take a nap or rest or go to bed, they would actually take some of their garments and they would cover their feet. So that could have been what he was doing. When it says he attended his knees, he may have just been tired and went in to take a nap. Now, others interpret that he went in to take care of his bodily functions. Because, again, there's another tradition that says when you would do that out in the wild, you would also take your robes and put them down over your feet. So it's just two different ways to look at it. So if you've seen that from different versions, I wanted to kind of point that out. That doesn't seem like it's real huge information, but it is interesting because tradition can go either way with that on the way they interpret the passages, and it could have been both. You know, he may have went in there and then decided afterwards he's going to take a nap. So whatever it was, he was there, and David and all of his men were tucked in the back of this cave. And I'm surprised that none of Saul's men, now you think about this, Saul had 3,000 of his choice men with him. Usually he's got an armor bearer. Usually he's got somebody with him that would go ahead of him. But the scripture doesn't give us any word that somebody went in ahead of Saul and checked out this cave. So Saul was just, you know, whatever. He didn't have really a big care in the world, went into this cave. And I will say at this point, he was probably sleeping because David was able to sneak up and cut off part of the robe. He was right there. And David's men saw this opportunity. They saw this is it. This is God answering prayer. He told you he was going to deliver your enemy into your hands. Here he is. Kill him. Go kill him. But he wouldn't do it. David quietly cut the corner of Saul's robe off. And why only the robe? Why would he not kill Saul? I mean, he's been pursued by him all this time. Saul's tried to kill him twice. He would be justified. Even before the Lord, I think he would have been justified. Because the anointing had already been removed from Saul and placed on David. But David sees things differently than his men did. And we see our answer in verses 5 through 7. It says, now it happened after that David's heart was troubled. After he cut this part of the robe off, his heart was troubled. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise up to kill Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way, never knowing David was even there. All this happened without his knowledge. It gives us even a closer look at David. It shows us more of the tender heart that David has. He was very tender-hearted, and he really loved Saul. I think at any time that Saul had truly repented and said, come home, David would have wanted to go. Because I believe that was the relationship they had. And he really did not want to kill him, and I don't believe it was because just of that, though, and I don't think it was just because of his loyalty that he had. There was a spiritual aspect to this that David was seeing that his men weren't. David takes the anointing of the Lord very seriously. If he hears or knows that God has placed an anointing on anyone or anything, he's going to honor that. And I know he knew that the anointing had been removed from Saul, because Samuel came and told him, Saul is no longer going to be king. I'm now anointing you as the new king. He had that knowledge. He had that understanding. But he also had a situation in his life and in the way that he interpreted things, is that when God anoints something, let no man put asunder, if you will. Where do we hear that? We hear that in marriage. What God joins together, let no man put asunder. Well, when it's the same thing, the way David interpreted it, when God anoints it, even if the anointing is removed, he was anointed in the first place. He was anointed in the first place. And that stood out to David. And I believe that this is what caused his heart to become troubled. With David, the spiritual aspect of the circumstances always outweighed the physical circumstances. It always did. He always sought the Lord. He always wanted to know what was going on in the situation. He would seek the Lord. And so as we're here, he does not want to touch one of God's anointed, even though that anointing has been gone. He could have killed Saul. He could have been set free from all the circumstances. He could have went home. He could have went back and stepped into the throne and been king right then from that day forward. All of this stuff was right in front of him, but David refused. David refused. And remember, God said that David is a man after his own heart. And we read that in Acts 13:22. It says, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And this act toward Saul reflects God's merciful heart. So we see a connection to David, you know, because he was told that he would, you know, from his descendants would come the Messiah, which Jesus did. And we know that from the line of David, all this was there. And David being a man after God's own heart, God's heart is to be merciful. God wants to have mercy and has mercy on all who receive him. He's offered the most merciful gift we can ever receive in salvation. He said, here it is. You couldn't earn it. You couldn't achieve it. You can't work for it. You can't find any other way to get it. But because I am a merciful, loving God, here's my son, in whom I am well pleased. And I'm going to sacrifice him for you. That's true mercy. That's God's heart. And David was a man after God's own heart. And Jesus also said in Matthew 5:43-45, he said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So we take these passages that we know that Jesus spoke. Jesus is God. This is the Word of God. David, a man after God's own heart, was doing this very thing before that particular scripture was ever written. He had a merciful heart. He was going to have mercy on his enemy. He was going to love his enemy. And that's what he was doing. It didn't take the easy way out. He could have. And most of us, I would put myself in that situation and probably would say, I would want to take the easy way out. I'm tired. I don't want to run anymore. I don't want to have this weight of all these 600 men that are hungry and they're tired. And we have no place to sleep except cave to cave. We have to scrape for our food. Nobody gives us anything. It's all constant strife to do what he was doing, to live the way he lived. But he had mercy. And it's not an easy thing to do. And I think that we can ask ourselves today, how many of us find ourselves being merciful to those who are our enemies? And I can tell you that the Lord has put me in this situation this very week with things that I've been working with and dealing with in certain situations. And it's like, you know, my flesh is wanting to go bonkers, you know. I want to just go take care of business. And, you know, then there's a lot of repenting and a lot of seeking and a lot of praising and a lot of glorifying the God and a lot of reading the Scripture. And the Lord comes through every time and says, you know, bless them. Love them. I do. If he can love them, we're supposed to be able to love them. Mercy comes from God. And if we belong to him and we're submitted to him, and if we're obedient to him, then we should be merciful. We should be merciful. It's God who judges. God brings the judgment. It's not our place to judge. And even though our enemies come against us, and even though we want to speak judgment over them many times, we want to just bring the hammer down, God says no. He says no. I am the judge. I'm the one who's going to come through. I'm the one that's going to deal with this, because I reign on the just and the unjust. And who knows that person that is our enemy today might accept the Lord tomorrow. And they will no longer be our enemy. They'll be our brother, our sister. It's God who will execute judgment as well. And like David, our heart should reflect the heart of God to those around us. And let's look at see what David does next, verses 8 through 15. David also arose afterwards, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My Lord the King." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks you harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today in my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, 'Wickedness proceeds from the wicked,' but my hand shall not be against you. Afterward, whom this king, who has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So he has mercy, and then he throws himself upon Saul's mercy. He just throws himself out there. And it's a huge risk. This is a huge risk. Saul has been relentless in his pursuit. He's not shown any sign that he's going to turn. And yet David lays himself out seeking mercy from him. He takes this moment and tells Saul that by not killing him when he had the chance, it proves that he's never been out to harm him in the first place. See, Saul has been pursuing David based on lies. And a lot of those lies were conceived in his own mind. He established them himself, claiming it to his army. You know, who today will be with me? Why y'all haven't been for me? Y'all haven't been helping me find my enemy who's out to take my life. You remember that? He was saying that back a couple of chapters back. He was actually in a whining moment. And just really accusing all the people that they haven't been protecting him or not trying to help him find David who's out to kill him. David's never been out to kill him. He's never raised a hand against him. Never had one harsh word against him. And yet Saul has perceived this or conceived it in his own mind. And he's really not been in his right mind for some time. He's really been, I would say, insane. I think this obsession and the fact that he knows that his anointing is gone and the fact that he knows his days are numbered as king, that he's literally lost his mind. And all through up to this point, that's what we've seen. So we'll continue in verses 16 through 22. Well, first let me just say then, David does, in humility, come and seek mercy from Saul. So verses 16 through 22. So it was when David had finished, he's speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son, David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will let him go, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So out of all that we've seen in this insanity, this is the first sane moment. The first sane moment that we've seen in Saul in some time. And I personally believe that it was God who intervened. It was God who intervened. And re-looking at Matthew 5:7, when we say, "Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And that's what we see here. David was merciful. God intervened and brought mercy to him. You reap what you sow. And that's what was happening here with David. He was obtaining mercy. And this verse is fully realized here in this situation. David was merciful, and he received mercy in return. As Saul, being completely in his right mind for this brief moment, he accurately interprets the situation for what it is. Everything that he says to David is absolute truth. First, he recognizes that David is more righteous than he is. I mean, David, you're a more righteous man than I am. I mean, at that point, David could have stood up and said, yep, keep going. Uh-huh, that's right. But then the humility would have been thrown out the window, and then you got to worry about that mercy thing when pride gets back in. But that's the first thing. He recognizes that David is more righteous than he is, because David is seeking the Lord in everything that he does. And Saul is still trying to figure things out within himself. The second thing that he acknowledges in this conversation is he acknowledges David had shown him mercy. He acknowledges that David shown him mercy. David could have killed him. He knows David could have killed him. He knows David had the right to kill him. And he recognizes that David was more righteous and he was merciful. Third, he acknowledges that David will be the king in his place. There's no denying it now. We know he mentioned it casually earlier on in another chapter, but now it's confirmed in his own heart and in his own mind. He knows what's coming. It's confirmed. I know that you're going to be the king. I know that when you take your kingdom, all is going to be good for you. Everything's going to go the way it's supposed to go. And then fourthly, Saul now asks for mercy on his family and his descendants. Again, I think this is probably the first sane moment we've seen with Saul in a long time. He knows that when David becomes king, a lot of times what happens with kingdoms in these days, and when you go back into the time of the kings, when a king would rise up, the first thing he would do is go and destroy the entire family and bloodline of the previous king or the previous ruler or whoever he succeeded. Because he didn't want to have any chance of somebody coming in with the coup and coming in behind him and regathering power again. So they'd wipe him out. And it was common in those days that when there was a new king that would come in, he would clean house. And it wasn't just cleaning house with a broom. He would go out and he would literally kill anyone who even appeared to be a threat. And so that usually did fall in line with the previous king, the previous family of the king, and all of that. So Saul, knowing these traditions, knowing that this is how war happens, knowing that this is how kingdoms form and new kings come into power, he begs for mercy for his family. He says, please do not be harsh toward my family and my descendants down the road. And you know, we saw earlier that Jonathan also asked the same thing of David, because Jonathan also knew that when David became king, that he also would have family members. Jonathan being Saul's son, and Jonathan and David were very close. He did the same thing. He said, you know, may you bless my descendants. And we also will read again, it's coming up again a little later on, when Saul is killed and Jonathan is killed. And after David is in the kingdom and he's reigning, he does sit back and he gathers his thoughts and he says, hey, is there anyone left of Saul's descendants and of Jonathan's descendants? And they said, yeah, there's this one who was crippled because when they were killed and everything happened, he was dropped. And he broke both of his legs, or his feet were damaged and he couldn't walk. And the nurse that was carrying him dropped him. So they went and gathered him and brought him into the kingdom. And he sat at David's table from that day forward. And he treated him as one of his own. He honored his word. That's another thing about David that we can see. When David followed through on what God called him to do, and he said he would do something, he honored his word. He followed through and did what he said he would do. So I believe, again, that this is a spiritual intervention. Saul couldn't have dug this up on his own. I believe that God cleared his mind, opened his ability to understand the real picture of what's going on here, and allowed him to see things for what they were. It's a reprieve, if you will, for David. It's not the end, because as we'll see, Saul will resume his pursuit. after that glorious speech he gave, the humility, as he cried, he said he wept over David. And we don't have really any information between now and the next time that we see him pursuing, but all of a sudden we're going to be reading in the next chapter, there he is again, chasing David. So the insanity came back. He had a temporary... David had a reprieve from Saul temporarily, and Saul had a reprieve from the insanity temporarily. But God always makes a way, whether it's temporary or whether it's long-term. God always intervenes and he always makes a way. And that's what he did here. He made a way. He made a way, and Saul went home. And for what period of time? I don't know if we can calculate that period, but it wasn't very long before he was back on the horse, back at it again, going right back after David. God softened Saul's heart. He gave him the ability to see things for what they really are. And it's a shame that Saul wouldn't choose to remain in that place of humility. Because I believe that any person, any man who humbles himself before the Lord, God will lift them up. He will raise them up. And he will sustain them. And even though his anointing was gone, I believe had he chose to be humble from this day forward, and what he should have done is gotten down and bowed down to David and handed his crown to him. That's what he should have done. Had he done that, I believe David would have spared his life in mercy. And I believe he would have not have even put him in jail and in prison. Now, I know I'm reaching what beyond here, but just seeing the merciful heart that David had, I think that's probably what would have happened. And Saul would have probably lived out his days in peace. Jonathan would have been at the right hand of Saul, of David, fighting with him. He would have been at his right hand. But it didn't happen. It didn't happen because Saul, he refused. He refused to remain humble before the Lord. And even when God humbled him like he did here, this is in humility. I mean, think about it. You're the king of Israel, and somebody snuck up and cut off part of your robe. That doesn't look too good for you. You know, let's don't tell anybody about this, if you don't mind, you know. He didn't say that, but I bet in his mind he's saying all these nice things and probably like, hey, can we forget about that robe thing, you know? I am the king, after all. I don't want anybody to know that you snuck up on me like that. But he didn't remain humble. His pride came back. And I believe that this story would have had a whole different ending otherwise. But we today also have to make daily choices to remain humble. And that is a choice. That is a choice to remain humble before the Lord. And it's not an easy choice. It's never going to be an easy. God gave us a free gift that we don't have to earn, we don't have to work for, we don't have to all. I mean, it's there for the taking by belief and by trust and by faith. But it has to be received with humility. We can't, in our pride, accept a gift from the Lord. We can't receive salvation in our pride. For who would be the man to come to God and say, I deserve it? Because no man deserves it. We deserve death. We're under the law of sin and death without Jesus. And so we have to be humble before the Lord. And then after we receive Him, and after we begin to walk in that relationship with Him, and after we begin to live the life that He's called us to live, it's a moment by moment, well, for me, second by second, moment by moment, day by day, we have to stay humble, consciously seeking the Lord to remain humble, because pride is waiting on every turn in our mind. It's there. It's waiting to rise up. It's waiting to say, look what I did. It's waiting to see, look what I'm worth. It's waiting to say, look who I am and what I can accomplish and all of these things. And the Lord wants us to know that none of those things really matter. Paul tells us that. We've been studying that in Corinthians. We're studying it in Romans. The humility that Paul had, he understood that nothing that he was, nothing that he earned, nothing that he accomplished really meant anything. And that's who we're called to be. We're called to lay all that down. But we have to do it moment by moment, day by day. We can't walk our lives out as though we've really done something in ourselves. We have to turn it over to the Lord. And when we do, He lifts us up. Matthew 23:12 says, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." Goes back to the first shall be last and the last shall be first. You know, if you want to be in the first of the food line all the time, well, something to think about. You know, first shall be last and the last shall be first. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up." He will lift you up. And 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." And then we're going to close on that verse, but I want us to think about that for just a moment. When you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, He exalts you in due time. Now, what does that mean? Well, that goes back to the fruit aspect. What do you expect? When you humble yourself before the Lord, are you automatically saying, "Okay, I've humbled myself, now I'm ready for woohoo"? Well, then the pride's there again, you know. You put yourself right back into the mix again. But when you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, it may be in that moment that He lifts you up. It may be in that moment that He speaks something to you that is just going to blow you away. It may be in that moment, and that's a blessing when those times come, and they do come that quickly. But there's often times that when we put ourselves before the Lord in humility, that due time may not be today. It may not be tomorrow. It may not be next week. There may be something that He has to work out in the big picture that we don't see and we don't understand. And see, there's the part that really kind of we have to really focus on, because when God is doing a work, and we humble ourselves in the midst of that work, what happens is that He's working when you over here, He's working in some other people over here, He's working in situations over here, and He's working out things over here. And when they all get exactly where they're supposed to be, that's when the exaltation comes. That's when everything falls into place. And we can look at that when we're looking for a job. We can look at that when we're praying about our finances. We can look at that when we're praying about our health. We can look at that when we're praying about our relationships. Every aspect of our life falls into this category of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that when He lifts you up, it's the right answer at the right time for your life, and you're exalted in Him. You're not exalted to say, "Look at me." You're exalted to say, "Hallelujah, God came through." And He always does. He always does. It's just in His due time. And that's the hardest part. That's the hardest part as believers. Because we have so many different aspects of how the Word is taught, and so many different teachings that say, "You do this, you're going to get this. And if you give this, you're going to get this back." And all of these aspects of the name it claimants and the prosperity things that tell you that the fruit, it's all about the fruit, it's all about the fruit. And if you don't have the fruit, then you're failing, you're missing it, you're not good. God's not happy with you. He's not pleased with you unless you're doing your absolute best. That's not scriptural. God is pleased with us when we're absolutely humble before Him and seeking Him for all that we are. And in that, He pours in the abilities in us to be the best we can be. But it's not the best we can be. It's the best He can make us. It's not within our makeup to do it. And anything that we think we do that He's pleased with, outside of falling upon our face and seeking His desire and His will for our life, is just puny nothingness. Oh, we may make more money. We may have a nice house. We may drive a nice car. We may can look around and say, "Look, I'm successful." But there's an emptiness. I can guarantee you there's an emptiness. Because it's not, none of that fills the need. None of that fills the void. The void is filled with Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can fill that. And so when we come to Him with whatever it is in our life that we struggle with, whatever the moment is, whatever the season is, whatever the time is, When we come to Him in humility and we seek Him, He will exalt you through that season. And He will lift you up, and there will be a testimony. There will be a testimony. And you'll be able to say, look what God did. Not look what I did. Look what God did. He delivered me from this horrible situation. He protected me in the midst of it. He walked with me during it. And He exalted Himself in me. Therefore, I'm exalted because I chose to stay on task. I chose to keep my head and my face constantly looking at Him. Stay in the Word. The Word is going to be, it's going to encourage you more than any spoken word. You know, men can encourage, our friends can encourage, and God does use that. And I encourage you to be an encourager, you know, because God will use you in that way. But that time with the Lord, the Word of the Lord, the Psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs, all of God's Word, it will encourage you because the Spirit of God dwells in you and He connects that to you. And that's where you're going to grow, and that's where you're going to be exalted. But you've got to stay focused on Him, and you've got to make sure that all this other stuff doesn't interfere in your relationship, because all of a sudden you'll start figuring out how you can solve your problem. And I know if I do this, this is going to fix it. I mean, I could have fixed my problem this week. I could have strangled somebody. Oh, you laugh. Oh, you laugh. This could have been a whole different picture. Y'all might have been hearing this in jail. Y'all come in that little room and look at me, and on the other side, I'd preach to you, but yeah, that's more like it. Yeah. The truth of the matter is that no matter what we face, we're to be in prayer. We pray for our enemies. We encourage those around us. And God works things out. He always does. He always does. So keep that in mind. As we see David walked in humility. We see David walked with mercy. We see David walked in love toward the greatest enemy that he had to date. I think Goliath was the only greater enemy that he really faced head on. And he was, notice the confidence he had there, because he didn't go into Goliath with his own strength. He didn't go with a sword. He didn't go with a javelin. He didn't go with anything. He came with a sling and a stone, because that's what God gave him to work with. And God fought that battle, and God won it. And who was exalted? David was. He was exalted through that situation. So we too can be exalted in the midst of the most difficult times. But humility under the mighty hand of God, allow Him to do the work in His due time. And don't forget that season. When you're in the middle of it, don't forget that it is His due time, so that we don't constantly find ourselves worrying and anxious. So when is this going to end? How much longer am I going to have to deal with this? What's going to happen? The truth of the matter is, it will be as long as it is. But God is with you for that entire time. Amen? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your guidance, Your direction. We thank You, Lord, that You do speak to our hearts in the midst of those difficult times. I pray, Lord, for each one here and for each one who will hear this message, that we remember that we need to walk in obedience in the middle of those times, because that's the most difficult time, Lord. We need Your strength to carry us through. The battle is not ours, it's Yours. You are our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And the Word, Lord, is a two-edged sword. And it's alive, Lord. Your Word is alive, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we come, Lord. We seek You. We seek Your Word. We seek Your Spirit. We seek Your life through us and in us, so that we don't mess it up and we don't get in the way of things, and that we don't find ourselves flat on our face, Lord, crying out in fear and anxiety. But more, Lord, we lay on our face saying, Lord, I humble myself before You, and I trust You, and I depend upon You. And I love You, and I choose to serve You. And that's what we want, Lord. That's where our hearts, that's the desire of our hearts tonight, Lord. Meet us where we are. Encourage us and strengthen us and just carry us where we need to go. I pray, Lord, blessings over each one here and each one that will hear this message. that, Lord, your Spirit would just connect with their heart right now and you would minister to them and bless them by the power of the Holy Spirit in their heart, by the power of your Word. I just pray that you would sustain your people and sustain your church. And even now, Lord, come quickly. We thank you and we praise you and we glorify your name. And all God's people said, amen and amen.